ask in Jesus' name that you would do a great work in our midst, and that we would be witnesses of what you do. And we have voiced the need, and your word tells us that every true need, well, it's handled. It's done in the name of Jesus. And so we just look to you as our source, as our provider, as the answer. And we pray that you would just complete what you have begun. And while we expect that, we want to be a participant in the spiritual realm with that. So we put our prayer and our faith and our voice and our personal life story, our testimony to this. So that even when we're telling our story to people, that we'll be tied in with what you are doing here amongst your people. Lord, bless the people that have put their labors to this effort. Bless their lives. Bless the people who have dedicated their spiritual time in prayer. Bless their lives. Lord, for those that are dedicating the resources that you own, that you put in their pockets or purses or accounts, and they have given toward that, bless their lives, Lord. Lord, for the teachers that are preparing and to teach in the new facilities and serving faithfully in the existing ones, we pray, Lord, that you'd bless their lives. And for those that are coming and those that will come to be in relationship with you and be fed by you, we pray, Lord, that all of this would be a way of preparing our own hearts to be effective, true, genuine ministers in your kingdom. So, Lord, do your work. You know the number. It may seem big to someone and it may seem small to another, but it's the number you've ordained for us to pray about. So we pray in Jesus' name that we would be able to witness and bear witness to others how great you are as you grow us into ever new venturous things like this. Lord, teach us through your word. Build us as your people. Allow us and help us to make life decisions that open up our hearts to the movement of your Holy Spirit. Move here, Lord. Transform lives. Effectively change us wherever we need to be changed. And may today be a day of decision for all of us in you. In Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And all God's children who agree in this prayer said with faith, amen. Beautiful. And now I can say it's a good morning. I want to ask you this question by way of introduction. Is your faith in captivity today? Are you a captive Christian? Are you enslaved, if you will? Are you in bondage? Are you unable to be able to see the life that God has laid out for you? Not because He hasn't revealed certain things, but because that you are entrapped. Because you're handcuffed. Blinded, if you will, and therefore under the yoke of someone else or of a culture or of a system or a way of thinking that is counter to your being effective and living the life that really matters and fulfilling the purpose of why God created you. Is it possible that someone here in this room or many in this room could be a captive Christian with their faith held hostage? And Jesus in John chapter 8 said words that if you abide in me and abide in my word and abide in my truth, the truth will set you free. But are God's people living in that freedom that Jesus said, I came to bring? I want to introduce today's message with a short clip. And the clip tells the story of the origination or the making of a famous song. It's a song that most all of you would know. Christians and non-Christians are familiar with this song. It goes pretty far back. Many of us were raised with this. And whether you like a song like this or not, it's your style of music or not, it really doesn't matter, especially to the author, because the author, he would say, this is my life. And you could decide whether you like the musical style or not. This is just my soul being poured out before other people. I mean, you could trample on it and say, just because I don't like old hymns, because it is a hymn. You can go ahead and trample on it in that way. But this is a man's life that pours out his song of his heart and makes a lyric that other people sing. And did you know that the old hymn, Amazing Grace, is tied in to the story of slavery? And did you know that he himself was a slave that later became in the business of slave trading? And that God would rescue his life and through a literal storm would transform his perspective on everything. This guy becomes a pastor that influences the emancipation or the setting free of many slaves and writes a song about it that we now would refer to as Amazing Grace. I want to use a short clip in order to introduce the message so that you and I can begin to ask these questions of ourselves. What song might we sing? And how is God setting us free? I'm going to read the words that are shown on the screen out loud in order to help us, for those of you who can't see it very clearly. So we're dimming the lights, and we are showing the clip.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost.
John Newton was born in London on July 24th, 1725. When his mother died, Newton went to sea with his father.
But now I see.
'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear.
As a teenager, Newton was drafted into the British Navy, finding conditions intolerable. Newton requested to be exchanged into service on a slave ship. Newton became the servant to a slave trader in Sierra Leone, where he was brutally abused. Early in 1748, he was rescued by a sea captain who was a friend of his father. Newton soon became the captain of his own slave ship. In 1748, he sailed into a great storm. As the crew tied themselves to the ship to keep from being swept away, Newton shouted, "Lord, have mercy on us!" Having survived, Newton reflected on his life. He came to believe that God called him through the storm. For the rest of his life, he observed his day of great deliverance. Newton became a prominent pastor and was influential in the abolishment of slavery in Great Britain. He wrote many hymns, including Faith's Review and Expectation, which we now know as Amazing Grace. The portrait of a life, a man that was transformed in the face of great danger, and through God's mercy, when he called out to God's help, he himself was changed. And so from being a slave himself to being in the slave business to being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to use his experience to then set slaves free by the influence that God would give him, and then to write his own story through the lyric of that song that would be sung by thousands and thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people. And it's a life that matters. It's a life that has been set free. Set free from thinking wrong thoughts, from priorities that are misapplied, from putting wrong things first, and allowing the hurts of his life, the death of his mother and all, and the practicalities of what it meant, and trying to now deal with what comes next. And what seemed right to him at first, he thought that the conditions of his life in the Navy were so bad, he just consigned himself to be on a slave ship, not knowing what the future would hold. Sometimes certain decisions just seem right, because how could they get any worse? But they somehow can find their ways to get worse, can't they? But the life of serving Jesus is one of being set free. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, in that same conversation I already referenced, that for those of us that are in sin, we are slaves to sin. We might not think of ourselves as slaves, but Jesus seems to think so. And the closer we get to admission of the truth, confession of what's real in our lives, the more that God reveals to us the behind the scenes, what's inside the wall or the floor, if you will, of the building of our lives, the more we become aware of what's actually there. Now, I'd like to pick it up. We are in Matthew chapter 1, and we're using that as an introduction into what we'll be talking about today. We are in the introduction still. We're in installment number 5 of the introduction to our verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Matthew. Now, I want to say that again because I want to be very clear, because there may be a few of you that might be unclear in why we're spending so much time in the introduction, because you might notice that this kind of reads and sounds, and therefore even the teachings, the Sunday mornings, look and feel different from a normal, quote-unquote, Bible study or sermon or whatever phrase you're going to use. It might look and feel a little bit different. We're not even into the narrative yet. We haven't even gotten into the part yet where Jesus is born. Joseph, Mary, Bethlehem, and all that. We haven't even got there yet. We're still laying the foundation for everything else that we're going to be looking at in these 28 chapters. And we've committed to see more than we've ever seen before. We're committed to this idea that God would lift from the page things that we've read right past, because we are equally committed to this idea that says that we are growing up in Christ. And if the study this time through is the same as the last time, if you've ever gone through Matthew before, if it is exactly the same, then something is wrong. You haven't grown. I haven't grown. Something is wrong. We're in neutral. We're at a stalemate there. So it must grow. And we're committed to that growth that this time through in Matthew, to reflect and to see and notice. And one of the early on things that we need to be very, very clear on, because we're making a transition from this week to next week, these first 5 times in these first 17 verses, and what we'll begin on our journey starting next time when we're together, because next time we'll start into the narrative, the actual story. And the presumption there is it would be as though that you and I are on the edge of our seats, wide-eyed, open-jawed, and we would ask the question, and what happens next? Because that's the way stories unfold. You can't help it. If it's an exciting, adventurous thing that you want to know what happens next. That's the way narratives are. And we'll get to the story of what Jesus did. And we'll get to where he went and who he interacted with and all soon enough. We'll spend lots of time there. And then we'll get to places where we'll kind of stop and just reflect on the scenery. We'll kind of pull over, if you will, and sit at the feet of Jesus, where we then transition from a narrative, from where he went and who we talked to Jesus, what do you have to say to speak into my life? A perfect example of that is when we get to chapters 5, 6, and 7. Because we'll spend a number of weeks there just looking at what he had to say in the famous Sermon on the Mount. That's not the story of where Jesus went. That's going to be, Jesus, what do you got to say to me? But now here we're in the third type of way of approaching this. We are laying the foundation. We are in the introduction. And it's key to understand where we are right now. And so we are still laying the groundwork for understanding everything else. Now, I know that might be a little bit off-putting or confusing for someone or more, because maybe you've never done this before. And, you know, especially even if you've been with me in other gospels or other places in the Bible where we may have approached a genealogy like these introductory verses in Matthew as though it was the flyby state in the United States of America. Now, you know what I'm talking about. I don't want to offend anybody here. But some of you guys are from the flyby states. Flyover state, you know what I'm talking about? Those are the places where there's no Ministry of Tourism trying to get us Californians to go there for our vacations. Because we just don't do that. We just don't go there for our vacations, right? That's what they call the flyover states. The places where the planes just kind of pass right on over on the way to our vacation destinations. And, you know, unless you've got family there, or unless you've got people you love there, you tend to drive right past those places. And we tend to approach genealogies that way. So it might be a brand new thing, I would imagine, to most of us here to really spend this much time here. And even there, I have to confess to you this, that I want to spend a lot more time here. But I can't. I feel like eventually we have to get in to the rest of it so that we don't forget the very thing that we are laying the foundation for. But this is an introduction. And therefore, if you're wondering, well, why do I have to know these names? Can you please listen to me on this? I am convinced that the context of the book of Matthew is based upon what he tells us in these first 17 verses. And the context is that Matthew presumes that his listeners or readers know who these guys are, especially the most significant. He is a Jew writing first and foremost to Jews, that later the door has been opened up to Gentiles and people from all over the world. But you and I, we need a little bit of remedial lesson, which means we need to get back to basics, for those of you coaches who love to say that to your players, right? We got to get back to the fundamentals. And you and I, we have to get a little bit of basic lessons so we can be brought in. Otherwise, we miss the stuff. And so some of the names that we're reading about and learning about, you might think, okay, do I have to know that? And the answer is, well, you don't have to. But do you want to? Would you like to? And so today I'm picking a name that I'm going to be spending some time on with you. And where we're going to pick it up right here, it actually is backing up one verse. In verse 11, we read verse 11, but I felt like I left you hanging a little bit there in the concept that's given to us. It's a very important concept. So verse 11 says, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. The message is entitled, Kingdom in Captivity, Faith in Captivity. And we're, of course, asking ourselves the question, is it possible that our faith could be captive? Now, where we left off was with this idea that there would be a divided kingdom. Let me just remind you. I want to make sure we provide an equal playing field so that way we can all be in the game. So if you missed last week or you're just jumping on board right now, I want to make sure that we can all feel like we're starting this thing together. So let me just roll back a bit and say, we actually looked back 1,000 years to King David and Solomon and his son Rehoboam, which we just called Ray, and some other guy that we called Jerry that they like to call in the Bible Jeroboam. And we had to look back at what had happened there. 1,000 years before Jesus, approximately. It was the start of a kingdom age. And this is important to be able to identify or define for us. You can't really have a kingdom age unless you have what? A king. Thank you. So it was the start of the kingly line. And we mentioned that there was a guy named King Saul. But God said, okay, well, if we're looking at it prophetically, if we're looking at the Messiah and all, this is going to come to the line of King David. So in essence, we're starting here. So we needed to understand that because Matthew seems to think it's really, really important. So he made that division for us already. That was a pivotal transition in the context of the nation of Israel, which is the context of the ministry of Jesus. And we learned that Solomon's son Ray messed things up. He was that younger gen guy that was trying to make a name for himself, establish himself on the scene. And he didn't take his own dad's advice. The wisdoms of Solomon that are written down for us, and he didn't take them. Where Solomon would say, you know, listen to your elders. Have an open ear for wise counsel. That's what a wise person does. He didn't do that. He didn't listen to his elders. Instead, he took the advice of his generation. It would be like us thinking, you know what? We don't want to be like the old guys. We don't want to do their thing. You know, I don't want to put my hair up in a bun. I don't want to wear polyester. I don't want to do anything old. I don't like hymns. I want to do everything fresh and new. We're going to establish ourselves, our generation. That's how we're going to do our thing. So we're not going to listen to the advice, the counsel. They don't understand my life. They don't understand the things that I'm dealing with. Because back in covered wagon days, you know the sarcasm that young people say. Because we invented the sarcasm. Because we said it, right? And Rehoboam had that mentality that says, you know what, we're going to do this ourselves. What do you guys think, okay? We're going to start things off and make a name for our gen, and we're just going to diss the older gen. So he said, in essence, that you thought dad had a name, I've got a name. Before I'm done with you, you'll remember my name. And so he came on with a heavy hand of leadership, which really destroyed the kingdom. So it's no longer a united kingdom. And I'm not talking about the one over there with Great Britain. I'm talking about the United Kingdom of Israel. It would no longer and forevermore, and this is key, forevermore will be a united kingdom of any sort and will never ever be anything close to what it was from that day forward. Until the generation that you and I live in right now. Not in the sense of a kingdom, but in the sense of a united people. That is the center of controversy. This is the game that's being played. Let me explain for just a moment. I want to remind you now what happened. The northern 10 tribes went forward. They said, you know what, dude, we're out of here. Under Jerry, you're a new king. That guy Ray is messed up. We are going our own way, and you can do your own thing, but because we're more, there's more of us than there are of you, we're keeping the name Israel. You can have the name Judah, since you kind of named the whole area after yourselves anyways. Therefore, you call it the wilderness of Judea, the whole community of Judea. Remember, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness of Judea. John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan at Judea. Jerusalem is in Judea. Bethlehem is in Judea. This is the context. Do you remember, by the way, before I go on, the three fundamental rules of Bible study? Number one, number two, number three, context. And that's what we're doing here, building the context. But the Assyrians, they were the kingdom to the north. They were the formidable force. They were the scary ones. They were the might and the power. And they, since they had the whole idea, might is right and all, and the only ones that could even possibly play a game with them would be Egypt down below. And therefore, where's the game going to be played? It's going to be played in the geographical territory of Israel. Just like today, it's where all the forces and all the alliance, they're all around, and the game is played right there. It is the very center of the, well, that's why we call it the Mideast peace crisis, all centered right there. That's what it is. The game is played there, but all the forces are all around. And that is the context that ties in from the time of Rehoboam in the divided kingdom and the Assyrians taking over the whole northern 10 tribes. 135 years later, this dude named Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon rises to power. And this new gen that is raised up, and they're all, Assyria, what? Oh, yeah, great-grandma and grandpa. They used to talk about Assyria. That was before Nebuchadnezzar. They don't know what we're dealing with. We got Babylon to deal with. Oh, yeah, ancient history. We learned about that in school, Assyria, back when the northern 10 tribes were still here. So this is a whole new generation, 135 years later, that has to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. But ultimately, they will deal, and Nebuchadnezzar will take over Judah. the southern area, the Jerusalem and all. And God will let them do it. And the Bible says God actually ordained this to happen, to discipline the people, because they were phony. They were fakers. They were had lip service. The Bible says, you know, with your lips, you're close to me, but with your heart, you are far from me. And you went through the rites and the rituals and the ceremony. Oh, and you had your name on the roster of the temple, sure. You were a member of the group for sure. And if anybody tried to ask you what religion you were, you'd have the right answer. But if anybody followed you around a week or so, they'd have to ask the question, I thought you served God. You don't serve God. How could you possibly be talking to me about God when your own life is far from God? So God said discipline needs to happen. They need to learn how to get back on their knees, get back to basics themselves. So God had orchestrated this whole thing. But what you and I need to understand is that there is a huge disconnect. There's a huge gap between everything that happened with Moses and Joshua and the entry of the promised land and then Jesus. And most people, I think most Christians just presume, okay, I know the story of Moses. I know the whole promised land thing. And then fast forward the tape and all of a sudden Jesus, land of Israel, all that. Wait a second, hold the phone. We're missing a major component here. We're missing the fact that everybody was completely eradicated from the land in these two steps that I just described to you. And this brought in something called the famous diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews. And the frustration is, we got to get back to the land. And our temple has been destroyed. And their faith was faltering completely, the very little thing that was left in it. And the reason why God brought some of the prophets that you think are just names or people with big beards that you probably can't relate to anyways, they're actually regular people that were sent by God to be able to give these people hope. To say, you know, if you get your life right, God will restore you. And if you realign your priorities back to what they used to be, God will lift you up again. And to give people a practical message of life changes and transformation that saves souls. And so that's where we pick it up here. As we get back into the genealogy, because you'll notice Matthew stopped there. He made it a marker in history, and he, in essence, said this. Said, as far as he's explaining things, there's basically three important parts of the story. The part that goes from Moses, so he started from Abraham, but all the way to David. The part that goes, and which starts the kingship, the whole kingly thing. The part that starts with the kingly thing, until the kingly thing is gone away, destroyed, and wiped out. And then there is no more people living except for just the scattered ones that were left allowed to live there. And you learned a little bit about the Samaritans from that. And we'll come back to that later on. And then you've got this final segment from the dispersion, from the captivity, the enslavery to the time of Jesus. From Matthew's perspective, that's the third major component for us to understand. If we get those three things, then we might actually tie this in to what Matthew is revealing to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Gospel of Matthew. I submit to you that it's worthy of your time and mind to grab hold of this and to tie this into our lives. And so we're here at verse 2 now, where it said, or verse 12, now, where it says, and after they were brought to Babylon, right, their faith is faltered. They're completely destroyed. They have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring because all their hopes and dreams and ideas are now dashed to pieces. And yet they continue to have kids, live a life, and try to make something of their lives. And so after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. If you're just jumping on board with me, you might say to yourself, wow, what a cool coincidence. But it's not. We already know that Matthew picked and chose names to be included on the list and dropped off others in order to make it equal segments, in order to carry the message, not to know every single name in history, but to give us the point about what we're learning about and the pivotal times and setting the context for understanding the gospel and the ministry of Jesus. Makes you wonder about all the times when we skipped right past this and read right in and figured the real gospel starts at verse 18. Well, that's the reason why I would love to say a whole lot more about every name and learn about every name, but I'm going to zero in on one right now that I think is the most important, and that's from verse 12, and his name is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel may be the most important person that you never heard his name before. And I want to learn about him today. Now, I want to get up close and personal, and I want to make sure that we can really put our hands around this as best as God enables. So I want to make sure that we can kind of just remove some of our misperceptions. And so just like when we were calling Rehoboam Ray, I don't know what his friends called Zeroboam. I don't know if they called him the Zerster, the Zeremeister. I have no idea. I just was imagining it myself, trying to put a face to him a little bit. I'm going to call him Z. So that's going to be my nickname for him. I'm going to call him Z. I'll still use Zeroboam when I can, just to make sure we haven't forgotten who we're talking about. But so that I don't get tongue twisted, so that I don't get myself just lost in my own inability to pronounce big words sometimes, I'm just going to, from time to time, call him Z, and we can agree on that. And we'll kind of humanize him, too. We can kind of put him into context where I can see him as a person and not just as a great figure. And he is an interesting dude. One, you already saw that he is in the line of David to Jesus, so already becomes interesting. When the kingdom age is now over, and they have become slaves, there's still something in the Jewish mind that says we got to hold to our tradition, right? And Jews tend to love tradition, right? Tradition, right? Those of you who are laughing with me know what I'm talking about. The rest of you are like, what? From the movie Fiddler on the Roof, tradition. And my Jewish friends tell me that movie is a pretty accurate depiction of the circumstances that and the experience that many Jews deal with even today as far as the relationship that they have with tradition, and it goes all the way back. And when they were in captivity, they had to find a way to make a life for themselves in the province of Babylonia. And so you'd have this whole Jewish suburb, if you will, and some were dispersed because you couldn't let them all, just have their, reestablish a whole mini kingdom, so they were intermixed with other people. They had to find ways to connect with each other. And one of the things that they did is they made sure that they kept track of the kingly line of David in the hopes that maybe someday we would get back and be able to have our own king again. And our hopes could be renewed in God, and God might answer our prayer, and our humiliation might be wiped away, and we could be a people again. So they kept track of who would be the rightful heir if they ever got someone on a throne again. And because they knew who that person would be, that person was venerated or honored within the Jewish community that was living in Babylonia. Now, can you imagine for a moment you were that dude? Imagine for a moment you would have been the king if there was a kingdom, but there is no kingdom. And you were born, you're raised, and you're the honored child. And people are respecting you and listening to you and educating you and being cool, being nice to you. And they're treating you with, rolling out the red carpet for you because you would be our king. So within the closed community, in secret, you kind of like almost like are our king. We might go to you to make some decisions for our people. But we can't let our captors know that we have within our own ranks venerated or honored an individual, because that might become very risky. Zerubbabel, Z, and his generation was that guy. He would have been king if there was a kingdom to be had. If somehow they were to get back into their rightful place from their own perspective and get the land back, and God, as God had promised, then Zerubbabel would be their king. They knew not to mess things up. They knew the prophecies that the Messiah would come through the Davidic line, the line of David, and he would be the rightful heir. Well, over time, word did get out. The Babylonians did learn. And the good news would be that they actually said, okay, I'll tell you what, we'll go ahead and give you a title. It's not going to be king, but we'll give you a leadership role. It'll be official. And over time, you know, generations, by the time it got to Zerubbabel, he actually was appointed governor of the area that he would have been a king, as long as he doesn't forget who's in charge. That's Zerubbabel's life. And he's dealing with people whose faith has grown up very scattered and very pressed, very confused. And he's the guy that has a calling in his life. He didn't ask for it, but he's living it. And he's got a job to do. What is that job? Now, that job that he does do is going to be very significant, not only to what happens in his time frame, but in the ministry of Jesus, which is the reason why I think it's really important Matthew brought it up, and for us today. Now, there's a number of places we could look to learn more about this, but I've only chosen one. So I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. Now, you may only need to turn about 10 pages back from Matthew chapter 1, literally. From Matthew 1, Haggai is one of the very last of the passages in the Old Testament. So you might only need to go about 10 or 12 pages back, depends on how big your print is, in order to get there. And I don't care if you call them Haggai or Haggai, I don't think it matters that much. Because when we talk about names like this, I think we've already agreed that an ancient Hebrew speaker of that century will disagree with both of us on any of the names. And they'll have another pronunciation, so we'll just agree that it really doesn't matter. So I go back and forth just to make sure I can relate to all the way you guys pronounce it. Haggai, Haggai. And here's what's going on. Most of the significant names, the prophets that you know, happened before this whole captivity thing. And only a few prophets arose after that. People like Malachi, people like Haggai. And the list is very short. And God raises up this guy, Haggai, to have a critical, important message. And that message is going to be first and foremost directed to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, I got a message from God for you. How'd you like someone to say that to you? First, you'd be like, okay, fold your arms. Okay, let's see what you got to say first. Then I'll decide if that's from God or not, right? And so Haggai's got a message from God for Zerubbabel, and then for the people. And it says this, in the second year of King Darius, or Darius, I don't care what you say. Every time I hear the word Darius or the name, I can't help but think of the VeggieTales version of Daniel in the Lion's Den. For those of you who've seen that, you know what I'm talking about, because it's a little song, it's really cute, and it kind of drills that into your brain where you can't forget it forever, right? So in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, that's a different Joshua from the one that most of you are familiar with. So this is a guy named Joshua, unless you want to get inside of his life. Saying, verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And so what he's saying effectually is this. Zerubbabel, get this message. This is a message for the people to hear. They're focused on themselves and building their own fancy houses, what he calls paneled houses. And I know for most of us today, we're thinking paneled houses, paneling, 1970s. Ew, get it out of here. Paneled houses would be the lap of luxury. And they're trying to get the best houses possible, trying to, you know, build up for themselves. And they're saying, hey, it's not time to build up the Lord's house. It's time for us to build up our own houses. It's time to get ourselves straight. Then we can focus on the Lord's work, His house, later. We'll have time later. Once I got remodels to do. I've got the plumbing, I'm going to put it into today's context. I've got plumbing that is on the fritz. I've got a shed out back that is falling apart. My garage is overloaded with kids' toys. We need to expand. I've got rooms that need to be painted. I've got stuff that needs to be done. We'll deal with the Lord's house when we get to that. Eventually, we will get there. Trust me, it is important to me, but I got stuff on my list to do. That's what they were dealing with literally. Now, I got to just stop and acknowledge something. There's got to be at least someone here that says, okay, Dan, you picked this passage right now because we're in the middle of a building project. And you're about ready to pass the clipboard for volunteers or pass the hat to, you know, for donations. The answer is no. We are talking about Zerubbabel here. Of course it applies to my life. It is the Bible. And yes, I am fascinated how much these things do fit into the context of the servants of God. But it does seem that whenever you're serving God, He's got His people building something somewhere. If we weren't building this, we'd be building something on the mission field for somebody else. And some of you are. So it's going to fit into the life of a servant of God. It not necessarily didn't involve me having to kind of, you know, squeeze this in to our introduction to Matthew. As a matter of fact, what I want you to notice with me is that Zerubbabel, I believe, is the most significant or among the most significant in that latter part of the genealogy. And I want to tell you why before we read on. Just want to deal with it right now. Zerubbabel himself is the only one in the Bible where they went to the trouble to go on and record his genealogy beyond this period that we're talking about and the captivity. He's the only one that they wanted to know, well, who is his son? And 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 who is his son? He's the only one. Everyone else just kind of fell by the wayside as far as all the other genealogies, except for this guy, Zerubbabel. Why does it matter? Well, I kind of already indicated to you that he would be the kingly heir if they were to get that king. And that was the ongoing hope, that they'd be able to throw off the yoke of their oppressor. And you'll discover, if you really wanted to get inside of it, that after Babylon was gone and there had become a new oppressor, they would just change hands every season, every 100 years or so. There would be somebody new to oppress, you know, that area and be in control, but it just wouldn't be the Jews anymore. As a matter of fact, I'll just quiz you right now. In the time of Jesus, who was in control? Was it the Jews or somebody else? Who was it? It was the Romans. And there's always somebody different until it got to Rome. And that would be the life until the generation that you and I live in today. Since until the 1940s, until this gen, there have not been in control of that land ever since. You might ask yourself the question, well, wait a second, is there any significance to that? I mean, should I be paying attention? Are you saying that I live in a time of restoration that goes back to the central pivotal time in the Bible? Was this prophesied about? Yes. Should I be paying attention to that? Yes. Will it fit into my study in Matthew? Yes. Will these dots connect by the time I'm done? I sure hope so. That's why we're spending 5 Sundays together doing an introduction. So that we don't lose our place in trying to love our neighbor and obey the teachings of Christ and miss the place where he was actually taking us to. When he says, I am the way. The way to where? I'm the door. The door to what? Well, these things will unfold for us more and more that we understand. A guy like Zerubbabel. So we're still here in Haggai now. We are picking it back up at verse 6. Rather, verse 5, it says, Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you're thinking about. Consider your life. Spend some time on your priorities. Here, check this out. Verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Do you feel that way? I mean, you're not starving to death, but you surely don't have plenty. It says you eat. It's not a matter of whether you have food or not, but you're not always full. It's not like you're not drinking because and again, you're not going to die. But at the same time, you're never completely satisfied, and you earn your money and you put it into your wallet or into your purse or into your account, and it's as though there's a hole there, and you go in to tap in to pull out for what you want or need, and it's like, where did it go? Have you ever been in a situation, you're trying to feed your family, get some lunch or dinner or whatever, and you're there at the counter, and they say how much you owe, and you reach into your purse or your wallet, and it's like, whoa, wait a second here. And all of a sudden you start getting a little sweaty and nervous because, wait, I thought I had money. And you're looking around, and you see a few ones here, and you know, but wait, I need a bigger bill than that in order to pay what they want. What happened? And all of a sudden you start thinking, wait a second, did something come up? Or maybe you needed to tap into your account. You went online to check how much you have in your account because you just got some bad news. April 15th rolled around. And your tax guy says, guess what? Or you're bummed out because you thought you skated through this one pretty good. And all of a sudden your car broke down. And then you got the bad news. And you're all, what? We just got ourselves ahead. And now we're behind again. And then you have to swipe the card and go into the negative. And you thought you were in the black and now you're in the red. You ever feel that way? You're like you're living on that edge where you're not dying of starvation, but you definitely don't feel like you're living either. And he's saying, you know, you're living a life where you're sowing a whole lot. It's not like you're not working hard. Not in any way saying that you've been lazy. You've been working hard. You've been sowing a lot of seeds. But the fruit that comes from that has been almost nothing. Or you got a lot of wages because it seems like you're being productive. But all of a sudden, somehow you put all your money in and it's as though a hole is in the bottom and it's like gone. Where'd it go? I don't know. Check this out. God has a response. Verse 7, Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Wait a second here. I'm used to blaming it on the economy. Tough times out there. It's really hard. I mean, that's our standard deal. God says to these people, you decide if he's saying it to you. God says to these people, consider your ways. And he's not blaming it on the system. He's blaming it on the people. You consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came too little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Check this out. What is God saying here? Who blew it away? God says, I blew it away. I need to repeat that. God's saying, I blew it away. Like, God, I thought you loved me. I thought you were looking out for me. Why would you want to make my life harder? You blew it away. This is your fault. You're the one who cut the hole in the bottom of my purse, if you will. You're the reason why I lost my money. Or you're the reason why I got, you know, I got that extra bill and I broke down. Or the water heater busted and there's water all over my garage. And now I got this instead of that. God, are you behind this? What up with that? And God's saying, I blew it away, that hard work of yours. Why would God do that? Well, that's exactly what God wants to explain. He says here, why? Says the Lord of hosts, because. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. In essence, he's just saying this. You know, I want to apply it to our lives today. It'd be as though you're making your dreams and making your plans, and you're not making dreams and plans about how wonderful the house of God can be. You're making dreams and plans for how wonderful your bedroom can be. And you've got the picture of the decorating, the little alcove, and what you'll put over here, and how you'll... But you're not thinking about how wonderful that children's classroom can be, or that youth room can be, or, you know, the Lord's house where His people are ministered to, that kind of thing. You're walking down through the store, and you're thinking of yourself, and you may not be thinking about how you might be able to make a purchase to be a blessing to somebody else. That selfish thinking instead of the God thinking. Priorities out of whack, putting the wrong things first. He's saying, consider your ways. It has consequences. And therefore, in all of your pursuits and all, and you're working hard, but I'm blowing it away for you. I love you that much. God loves us that much. He doesn't want to teach us the wrong thing, that it would be worthwhile, that it's a meaningful pursuit for us to invest ourselves in something that doesn't matter. Isn't Jesus going to teach us not to lay up our treasures on earth where moth and rust will corrupt and where thieves can break in and steal? Doesn't Jesus teach us where to prioritize our efforts and our pursuits in the kingdom of heaven, where nobody can take that from us ever? It's laid up with eternal rewards. Priorities. That's something that Jesus is going to reiterate this principle for us. We'll get there. We'll get there. But here, in the introduction, Matthew brings up Zerubbabel. I'm going to tie it in another way in just a moment to the ministry of Jesus and why I think it's important that probably why Matthew brought it up. But let's just continue right here because there's something that I can learn, something that I think you can learn, that we most of us can learn from this. I'm still in verse 9 where it said, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. In other words, I called for a comprehensive, widespread economic collapse for your life and your lives as a people because of your lopsided priorities. You want to blame someone? Blame me. I blew it all away. No matter how hard you tried. Wow. How that might fit into a good perspective for you and me today. But verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful statement there? That they heard the words of the prophet, the messenger of God. that was given to Zerubbabel and therefore to the people. And the people hearkened, they listened, they took it to heart, and they changed their lives as a result, and they chose to obey. That's the end result. That's what they ultimately decided to do. So we kind of get the good news, and now we get a little bit inside of the actual message that God wanted to make sure that they, and I believe we understand on this. So check it out. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Now here's one of the most beautiful parts of all. God's saying, yeah, get to work on my house and take a break on yours for a while. Let's put first things first. But I am with you. I am with you. One of the really neat things about some of the work days that have been happening here is the opportunities to do some things together. And to just feel like we're in it together. And there's many different parts of that. And there's behind the scenes, and there's both the construction, and there's the prayer, and there's the giving, but there's also the teachers that are preparing the lessons and all of that. There's a lot of different facets to this. But to feel like we're in it together. And once in a while, those that lead the construction efforts, they give me something worthwhile to do that makes me feel like I have a real contribution. And other times, you know, Dan, just go dig that hole over there. We'll fill it up later. We'll make you feel good. But once in a while, they give me something consequential that matters to do. And you know, sometimes I actually know what I'm doing on something, and we're working with some audio video cabling and labeling, and I actually could understand that pretty well. When I was working alongside some people that I'm just kind of watching what they're doing and learning and what they're doing, couldn't probably be very helpful for them. So I got my little piece to do. And we're working in the same room. We're working as a team. And we're doing it together. And God is saying, what I want you to do is get to work, but I am going to be with you. And we're going to build something together. Isn't that a commercial? For the place that we buy a lot of our supplies from, right? Isn't that what they're saying? Let's build something together. Well, God, in essence, is saying that. Let's build something together. I want you to get to work, and I'm going to meet you at work, and I'll be there with you, and I won't send you, and I'm not just saying, go do something. I'm saying, let's go do something together. How about that, if that was part of the story? Now, I want you to tie in with Newton that we learned about today, the author of the song Amazing Grace. And what do you think God was doing when he captured the heart of this man that was off on the wrong path and pursuits in his own life? Do you think that God wanted to just send him out in a different direction? Or do you think he wanted to actually do something together with him? Do you think that he just sent him to a pulpit and said, go set people free with your message from slavery and go write some music? Or did he say, I'm going with you to that pulpit and I'm going to give you words to preach and I'm going to put a song in your heart and I'll give you something worth singing that will be meaningful for other people to sing a song with you? I will let your life experience be a song that someone else wants to sing too. But do you think God wanted to send him out alone? Or do you think that God wanted to do something with him? What does God want to do with you? Does he want to send you alone? Does he want to go with you? For Zerubbabel and for these people, God is saying, I want to do it with you. Send this message. I will be in this labor. I will be in this work project. I'll be in it with you. I'm convinced that's our part of our story, though, here, guys. I really am convinced. And I think that's why God answers these prayers. It's why I expect God to finish answering our prayers as these needs arrive until he's done. As these needs arise, I should have said, until he's done. Whatever that means. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. Check it out. First, who stirred up the spirit? The Lord. Who did it? The Lord did it. This is a work of God behind the scenes. Not just a passionate preaching that somehow has an emotional, moving experience that connects me with a cause that is a worthy cause and all. And I'm not against that phrase, it's a worthy cause. But come on, a worthy cause means that God is moving behind it. That's what makes it worthy. That it reflects the heart of God. That's what makes it a worthy cause. God is moving, and it is a spiritual thing. Do you notice? He's moving their spirit. He's connected with their minds and told them that it needs to be done, but He moves in their spirit. It's got to be a spiritual thing. And He moves in the spirit. And so it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. That was the day they came out and they showed up to work. They were moved of the Spirit. It was a spiritual offering of sacrifice and praise and worship. But notice who it was. It says that God stirred up all the remnant. Who are the remnant? The remnant is a piece of the fabric that's been torn away. It's not the entire cloth. If you are waiting for the entire population or the people in the circle of your life to get on board with what matters, you're going to be waiting forever and you will never do anything that matters. If you're waiting for the other 90% of the population to be on board with serving Jesus with their lives, then you're going to be waiting for an awful long time. It says here that all of the remnant had the Spirit of God within them moved, and they jumped on board, but not all the population. Think of it this way. All the people that were supposed to be there were moved of God to be there. But all the people that were not supposed to be there were not necessarily moved of God to be there. It was those that God moved upon in the Spirit, they did respond in obedience. Those are the ones. As a matter of fact, can I share this with you? That's how you can tell the difference. We'll see that in more detail in our journey through Matthew. Jesus will illustrate the fruit on the tree is how you can know the difference. When the fruit is borne out, the deeds, right? The doer of the word and not the hearer. And so, verse 1, chapter 2 says this, in the seventh month, are you still with me? There's something very important we're going to get to here that I want to make sure that we wrap up with. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Any of you guys? And who or and how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Are you looking at this as no big deal? Are you looking at it as something that, you know, is not that consequential? Anybody else can do it, so let them just get to it. Are you looking at it as something that matters for your future, your faithfulness today? Does the Bible not say, do not despise the days of small things? Are you looking at this as a small thing just because it's a little chapel, an obscure corner on some relatively no-name part of the planet for some people's perspective? But I think that from God's perspective, it matters. Because I think the people that are here matter. Jesus said, be faithful with little things. I'll give you bigger things. Verse 4 says, and yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am, say it with me, with you, says the Lord of hosts. Get to work, I'm with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will make all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What he's saying is, you might be thinking of this as a small thing, but I'm telling you, this is going to be even bigger and better than anything that they ever had. Now, I'll just give you a hint, and I won't explain it. I'll just give you a hint that he's not necessarily just talking about the temple that they're trying to build literally. He's talking figuratively about the important work that they're doing that will tie into the Messiah. For Zerubbabel himself will be seen as a type of the Messiah. And we'll explain that more, or an explanation or a picture of the Messiah, which we won't get into here. But I will say this to you now, that when they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem with Jesus, and they're saying, check out this cool temple, isn't it awesome, Jesus? There's this angst in their voice and heart because King Herod has completely taken over the temple that Zerubbabel and all the people made, and he's made it his own. So what is it called? Is it called Zerubbabel's temple? Have you ever heard that phrase? Whose temple is it called? It's called King Herod's temple. But wait a second. Is King Herod a metaphor for Jesus, the Messiah? Or is Zerubbabel? Well, I can't fully make that case for you today. I just want to plant that seed in your mind about the very angst of the people and their context. And so I want to get to a point right here. I want to make sure you can walk home with something right here in a moment. So at verse 10, it says this. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Or, yeah, of course. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Check it out. He's saying, they're praying to me. That's like unclean to me. Because their hearts, and they're saying they're offering this thing, it's like unclean. And their pursuits and all they're trying to seek after themselves and get rich, and that's like unclean to me. That's the reason why I'm blowing it away. So all their efforts and their life and their goals and everything that they're doing, their story. So in essence, like what your life really is about, how would you like that? Like what's your life about? And God's saying, well, your life is basically an unclean story. Like, we would want to get that fixed. We want to get that washed up right away, don't we? Because we don't want to feel like our life doesn't matter. We want it to matter. And God's saying it can. But check this out. God's explaining that so that we would know the way He sees things. But He says, and now, carefully consider from this day forward. Check it out. For those of you who keep day timers, Palm Pilots, iPhones, or you have your calendar on your computer, check it out. Mark this day, he's saying, on your calendar. And now carefully consider from this day forward. Again, I want to stop. So far, we've already seen him give us a specific date and time, if you will, on the calendar. The day of the month and the month, etc. And you're thinking, okay, why do I need to know this? Well, God's saying it matters because I want you to write your calendar today something. He says, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. You might be able to say to yourself, when you went into your wallet looking for 100, but all there was 40, and you're thinking, what are you going to do? When you went into your account looking for a rent, but all you had was half of it, what are you going to do? Remember from those days, mark your calendar starting this day. Verse 17, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it, know it, mark it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. So let me just kind of bring that home. And we won't look at the final verses and the prophetic voice because we have to go. But let me just bring this home. He's saying literally to the people, and he might be saying the same thing to you today. From the day that you reprioritize and change your thinking, you've considered your ways and decided to allow God to transform your pursuits. From that day forward, he says literally, from the day when you actually put action to the obedience. And it says, when you put one stone upon another, that shows that you have begun to obey. From the moment when you started putting one stone on another, that means you're doing something. Not talking about it, but doing something. From that day, mark your calendar, he says, I'll start blessing you. And you will notice a difference from your life before and your life after. But note what he said. He said, now, wait a second, is the seed still in the barn? Is the fruit already ripe on the tree? What does he mean by that? It takes time to plant a seed, to grow it into a tree, and to produce the fruit. Don't think that you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and expect the rainbow to really land at your house like that. It doesn't happen like that. There will be some time to bear the fruit in your life. So he's saying, if you'll consider this and mark your calendar and notice, and if you're paying attention, you will see that this is a pivotal change in your life from the day that you responded. Put my things first, the kingdom of heaven first, before your own. What will happen? And you will be able to literally look at your life and the trajectory from where you came from, where you're going, and you'll be able to see that that day changed everything. If you will obey me and put first things first and work in the kingdom before we work in your own little mini kingdom, everything will change. And so here's my close. What does that mean to you and I? And how does that might tie in to someone like Newton who wrote that song, who faced the storm, cried out to God, have mercy on us, and never forgot that day of deliverance. And forevermore from then on, for the rest of his days, as long as he walked this planet, he reflected on the day that God delivered him. And he didn't need to go into another storm like it every week just to remember, God, he's still there. Like, I forgot you, so he has to go to another storm to be delivered miraculously again? No, once was enough for him. How about for you? Has God already delivered to you? Has he already delivered for you? Has he already delivered you? Can you mark on your calendar, maybe today, a realignment of priorities? Maybe Zerubbabel's story matters because they're laying the foundations of what will become the same temple that Jesus will be interacting with, that Jesus will say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rebuild it. What will he mean? For us right now, with our clothes, let's choose to get our priorities lined up so that we don't have to experience what they experienced, so that we don't have to have a hole in the bottom of our pocket, and so that we don't have to live a frustrating existence and be on the wrong side of the blessings of God. Let's make that decision, but let's mark our calendars. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would bless your people, especially those that are making decisions today, that are deciding to change some things, some reprioritize. They're recognizing that you might be speaking to some people here in this room and saying, you know what, things are out of whack. Lord, we don't want to see any of us experience pain unnecessarily just because we're rebellious and not listening. So help us, Lord, to listen, to respond, to humble ourselves, and to hear. We thank you, Lord, for whatever and however you lead us. Because your ideas are better than our ideas. Your ways are higher than ours. with every head closed or every eye closed, every head bowed, I want to just ask you to continue in prayer for a moment. I want to give you an opportunity to just, before the Lord, if today